Let's open with prayer. Lord God, thou art the high and lofty one that inhabitest eternity, whose name is holy. Yet thou hast assured us that thou wilt dwell with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. We pray thee on this first day of the week, let all that hear thy holy word experience the fulfillment of thy promise. By thy holy gospel, enter thou our hearts and make them thine own dwelling place. As thy holy word is being preached, let us receive it with believing hearts, and let us not be hearers only, but doers of the word. Restore unto us the joy of thy salvation, and give us strength to put into practice what we have heard. Keep us humble learners as long as we dwell on earth, and then receive us as thy children and heirs into thy heavenly habitations through Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord and our Redeemer. Amen. All right, my friends, First Peter. Now, if you just as a kind of an intro,
I'm going with my audio for now, but
you can start now. Don't wait for me.
All right. So picture, it's around 60 AD. Paul is just finishing up 2 years of house arrest, and he is about to head off to Spain. Peter is also in Rome with Mark. Luke is also there. And before Paul goes off to do mission work in Spain, he asks Peter to write an encouraging letter to the persecuted Christians in Asia Minor, which Peter is happy to do. And so, somewhere around 60 AD, St. Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, writes this letter or this epistle to the Christians who are scattered throughout Asia Minor. All right, so let's begin chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. All right, this is the introduction to the letter. Peter tells us who he is. He is one of the 12. He is Peter. He is an apostle. The word apostle means one who is sent and who speaks in the name of and with the authority of the one who sent him. All right, so Peter's letter is an apostolic letter. It is addressed to what our version says, to the strangers scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those areas are really the different regions that are found in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And throughout all this area, this had been the place where Paul had done a great deal of his mission work. Ephesus was there. Galatia is there. And so here is where Paul had been very active in his mission work. And now Peter is writing to these Christians, and he calls them strangers who are scattered. Now, the original language, the word strangers is the word that we also use for the word pilgrims or sojourners. That is temporary residents, and the word scattered, dispersed, or of the diaspora, those who have been dispersed. And this reminds Christians of two things. Number one, this world is not our home, all right? We have a home in the kingdom of heaven and in the kingdom of glory. And therefore, we are away from our proper home while we live in this world. We are pilgrims passing through, and we are on our way to a better place. So it's important for us as Christians, especially nowadays in the modern world, where most of us are so healthy and so financially secure that we sometimes tend to think of our life in this world as really the destination. But in fact, we must always remember, and this coronavirus is reminding us every day, that the things of this world, these temporal things, are often very fleeting and very passing, and they can be taken from us in an instant of time. And therefore, we need to remember that the king under whom we live and the kingdom in which we live by the grace of God in Christ is the one thing that does not fade away and that does not fail us, but that we are assured of our place in glory. All right, now, to move on in verse 2, he calls these Christians, he says that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, there's two ways that you can understand this, a right way and a wrong way, all right? The wrong way is to think of God's foreknowledge in this way, that God kind of looked through back, way back in eternity. He looked into the future and he saw that you would come to faith, and therefore he elected you. He chose you, he predestined you, because he saw ahead of time that you would have faith. Now, the reason why this is a wrong way of thinking is because it makes our faith the cause of our election, which is exactly backwards, all right? When it says here that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, it is the same thing that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah in the first chapter. He said, before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. Right? In other words, that God knew you before you were created. Before the foundations of the world, God knew you, and he elected you, and your election, God's election of you, is the reason why you have faith, all right? Your faith is not the reason why you're elected. Your election is the reason why you have faith, all right? And it's important to note the difference here, all right? So when it says that we are elect, what he's comforting Christians with the knowledge that their salvation is not just an accident of history, an accident of time, but that from all eternity, the Lord God chose us, and that therefore our salvation is sure. It's as sure as God's wisdom, knowledge, and power. So we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit. So he goes from all eternity, and then he speaks about what happens in time. And in time, the Holy Spirit, working through the Word, not only brings us to faith, but grows us in the faith so that we not only believe the gospel, but live in faithfulness to the gospel by the grace and power of God. And we are continuously sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. That means that his atoning sacrifice for our sins that was accomplished once for all on the cross is ever being applied to us day by day as we live, and it is applied to us as we use his word and as we use the holy sacraments. All right. And then he closes off this introduction by saying, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Grace means God's favor, and peace means the well-being of being in a right relationship with God. All right, we go on to verse 3, and verse 3 begins the body of 1 Peter. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Right now, one of the things that you notice when you read the epistles in particular is how dense the communication is. These apostles had so much to say, and they squeezed it all together so that every sentence is chock full of stuff for us to hear and to process. So every sentence has things in it that you can talk about for ages, it seems. First of all, he praises God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we are taught to pray, our Father in heaven. We do not call God our Father in heaven because we are all human creatures. It is not the term our Father is not connected with our creatureliness per se. Of course, it has something to do with that. But God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the grace of God through the gospel, in the sacrament of holy baptism, we have been brought into the family of God so that Jesus' Father becomes our Father. And so the term our Father is a term connected to redemption. All right. It means that we are those who have been redeemed by the Son of God and therefore may call God our Father. And so Peter reminds us of this when he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so the Father and Jesus Christ together are working with the Holy Spirit for our redemption and salvation. And it says that according to his abundant mercy, he hath begotten us again to a lively hope, a living hope. That is, we have the hope of glory. the penitent thief on the cross heard the solemn promise of Jesus, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And so what we need to understand is that as Christians, our faith and our hope is not earthbound. Of course, we have hope in things, in God's help in our earthly life. But our blessed hope is the glorious kingdom that is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to judge the quick and the dead. So we have been begotten again unto a lively hope. Just as Jesus said to Nicodemus, all right, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus asks how that can be. And he says, unless someone is born of water and of the Spirit, that is through holy baptism and through the working of the Holy Spirit, a person becomes a new creature in the Lord. They cannot see the kingdom of God or enter it. So we have been begotten again. All right. And this new birth gives us this lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, if Jesus had died on the cross and stayed dead, we would never know whether or not his suffering and death had resulted in our redemption. When God raised him from the dead on the third day, this is God's testimony of the vindication of Jesus, the vindication of his person, his claims, his teaching, and his work. So the resurrection of Jesus assures us that his saving work on the cross, his atoning suffering and death for our sins, has been accepted once and for all by God the Father on our behalf. And that is the basis of our hope. The resurrection assures us Christ is the Son of God. His teaching is the truth, the pure truth of God, and his redeeming work has been effectual. It is accepted on our behalf. So he says, by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And then in verse 4, he goes on and he says, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. All right, now let's take that apart. We have an inheritance. Why? Because we are called the sons of God, or the children of God. The word sons means heir. Okay? And for example, in the first chapter of John, it says that to them gave he power to become the sons of God. That is, they have the right to be called the sons of God. And that word sons is used not to exclude women, but to tell us all that every Christian is an heir of God. That's what the word son really indicates there. So we have an inheritance, and this inheritance is incorruptible. All right, it is incorruptible, it is undefiled, and it does not fade away. Right now, in this world, everything that we have in this world is corruptible, it is defiled, and it fades away. That's the nature of living in this world. even the richest, most secure people can lose everything that they trusted in this world, because this world and all of the things in it are corruptible, defiled, and fade away. But our inheritance in Christ is the exact opposite of that. It is incorruptible, it is undefiled, it does not fade away, and it is already waiting for us in heaven. It is reserved in heaven, or kept in heaven for you. So that as you think about your life in this world, remember that you have this incorruptible, unfading inheritance that is already reserved and waiting for you in heaven. And then he says in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So you are kept, guarded, protected, treasured. You are kept by God's power through faith unto the salvation. Now, salvation is a word that has a wider and a narrower meaning. All right? In the wider sense of the term salvation, it means the fact that we have, through faith in Christ, already been saved. That is, a person who believes in Christ is a saved person. But then it also has the meaning of the completion and full realization of that salvation when we rise from the dead and enter into the kingdom of glory. So you are now in this world among the saved, and you are kept by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last day. Remember, Jesus said, when you see all these things begin to take place, the signs of the last time, he says, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. All right? And so your salvation in the complete, full sense is something that is ready to be revealed when the Lord comes. It will be the revelation of your salvation. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. So what he's saying is you rejoice in this salvation. But he says, and this is, he now shows us a bit of the reason why he is writing to these Christians in Asia Minor. He is writing them because for a season they are in heaviness, right? Through manifold temptations. That is, they are going through tough times. Things are not going as they had hoped. They are not being, at this point, killed for their faith. But they have all kinds of social pressure put upon them as Christians in their communities, and they are suffering in many different ways because of their Christian faith. And so we can kind of relate to this most lately, because for a season we have to deal with this coronavirus. And we are in heaviness because it is a trial of our faith to have to go through this time where we can't even gather together. We have to have online Bible studies and online church services, and out of love for our neighbor, we have to have social distancing and all of these things that have brought many changes. And so we are, for a season, in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with the fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, what he's saying here is that though we have for a season trials, temptations that make us heavy in our spirit, this is a trial of our faith. God means it for good. The Bible talks about God chastising those whom he loves, disciplining those whom he loves. And all such disciplining of God's beloved children is done for their good and for their advancement and growth in the faith. Because it is when faith comes up against resistance and opposition that faith exercises itself in the face of that opposition. And that's where we are driven to God's word to find comfort and sustenance, because we are being opposed by circumstances in the world. And so this exercising of our faith in the face of opposition works to cause us to flee to the word of God, to take comfort in the grace of God, and therefore it strengthens our faith in Christ. And then it says in verse 8, and this kind of is connected to our gospel lesson from last Sunday, whom, he's talking about you now, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You remember in last week's gospel lesson, Thomas refuses to believe his fellow apostles when they say, we have seen the Lord. And he pointedly says, unless I put my finger in the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Finally, Jesus appears to them once again, and he says to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and put it into the print of the nails, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. Now, this overwhelmed Thomas's resistance, and he confessed, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And that includes all Christians since the time of the apostles. There's nobody living today who can say, I have seen the Lord, all right, physically speaking, all right? But through the word of God, the Holy Spirit has worked faith in our hearts. And so we see him with the eyes of faith. We have come to believe in him whom we have not seen. We believe in him and we love him by the grace of God because of the gospel that has been brought to us, and which assures us of everlasting life. And so despite our troubles, we are able to rejoice with an inexpressible joy and exalted glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. What is the end of your faith means? It means the goal of your faith, the completion of your faith, all right? You believe in Jesus Christ, and through faith, you receive the goal of faith, which is the salvation of your souls. And so, as Christians in the world today, we have the salvation of our souls, which is the goal of our faith, and we rejoice in it. That's why, though we have troubles, though we have trials, we still have joy, and our faith still trusts in the Lord to help us in every tribulation, and we still know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. All right, now, Peter switches gears here. He's still talking about this wonderful salvation that we have been born anew into, right? This salvation that has been planned and brought to completion by God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he reminds the Christians that the prophets in the Old Testament, they prophesied concerning this salvation. And they did not always understand the things that they were prophesying about. And so Peter says it this way. He says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. So think of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, right? And they have prophesied, and they have caused these prophecies to be written down. And then these prophets studied and searched their own prophecies, because these prophecies were not only the words of God to the people, but they were the words of God to the prophets as well. And so these prophets of God who gave by the Holy Spirit gave these prophecies, they inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace of God that should come to you. All right, so they made these prophecies and they studied them, searching in verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. So you can picture Isaiah or Jeremiah reading their prophecies and saying, what is the Spirit of Christ in me signifying by these prophecies of mine? So they were searching and trying to understand what the Spirit of God was saying and how it applied to them. When it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So the prophets testified beforehand of the sufferings and the glory of Christ, of his incarnation, his ministry, his suffering, his death, his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension to the right hand of God. All these things are foretold in the prophets of the Old Testament, but the prophets didn't always understand what it meant for them and for their hearers. And in verse 12, it says, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us did they minister the things which are now reported to you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. All right, so it was revealed to the prophets that their message was not so much for them directly. It was for them in the sense that it created hope in their hearts and sustained faith in the hearts of the believers, but that the things would find their fulfillment in the coming of Christ and in the publishing of the gospel. So not to themselves did they minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel to you. So what we are doing in using God's word, preaching the word and administering the sacraments, we are doing what the Holy Ghost promised would happen. Christ fulfilled these promises, and we are the beneficiaries of these promises. And so the prophets themselves were told that they were prophesying for our sake. And then he closes this off by saying, which things the angels desire to look into. That is, this salvation and all of the wonder and all of the power of it is something that even the angels of God, these magnificently powerful creatures, even the angels of God are fascinated by this wonderful gospel that was promised in the Old Testament. It was brought to reality and fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and it is now offered to sinners in the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. So, we have 7 minutes to go. Wherefore, he said, so now there's a new paragraph, and he says, in the light of all this, in the light of this great salvation, what should you do? He says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. All right. In other words, tighten up your belt, be sober, clear-headed, and hope to the end. All right, cling to the hope that you have in the gospel for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes firmly focused on the revelation of Jesus Christ that will come on the last day, and let that hope make you firm as obedient children, verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts in your ignorance, when you were an unbeliever and you lived in lusts and disobedience to God. Don't pattern yourself after that anymore, but as children of God and as obedient children of God, all right, as he that has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. One of the things that happens to us when we're going through tough times is that we get impatient. And getting impatient, we sometimes fall into bad habits. We begin to wonder why God's letting these things happen to us, and we begin to get kind of to chafing under the troubles that we have to deal with from day to day, and so we begin to get lax, and we begin to get weak because we lose our footing. And that's why he says, gird up the loins of your minds, and be sober and hope to the end. Cling to this hope that you have in the salvation that has been given to you in Christ, and be obedient children. Your Father in heaven is holy, therefore you should be holy in all manner of conversation. word in the King James Version, the word conversation means manner of life. All right. So in all of your behavior and in your manner of life, be holy as obedient children. Don't start thinking about your former days when you had fun in the flesh in your unbelief, but rather keep your eyes on the prize, the salvation to which you have been born again, the salvation which the prophets yearn to understand and which absolutely fascinates the angels of God. Keep that gospel in the center of your thinking and be obedient children, being holy just as your Father is holy. All right, we're coming down to the end of our time here this morning. If ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without spot and blemish. All right, let's stop there. He says, pass the time of your sojourning in fear. Your life in this world is temporary. All right. This is not your final destination. We are passing through this life, and we need to see to it that we have a right attitude towards God and a right attitude towards ourselves as we live in this world. The word fear here does not mean a servile fear or terror, but it means the reverence that comes from knowing who God is, who we are, and how we have been privileged by His grace. And so we need to be reverent. That is, we need to live in the fear of God. We want to please God with our thoughts, words, and deeds. We do not want to work against God's purposes or disobey Him or in any way displease Him. Why? Because we were not redeemed by corruptible things from our vain life. The life before we were brought to Christ, our vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers, but we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and blemish. Remember John's gospel, John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God that takest away the sin of the world. And when Jesus died on the cross, John makes a very big thing out of the fact that not a bone of him would be broken and that they would look on him whom they had pierced. This is John's way of adding that exclamation point onto John the Baptist's confession that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Jesus was foreordained, the plan of salvation was foreordained, but was manifest in these last times for you. It was revealed, it was brought about and fulfilled for you now, who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and your hope might be in God. And that's where we will bring it to an end for today. let's join together in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Right, thank you all for being part of this, and we will reconvene very soon for our morning service. Okay. So by the way, does anybody have any question? Okay.
No, just it. I was going to say like verse 18.
Right.
It seems like he's talking about works. Traditions
mm-hmm.
of your fathers, they give you a whole bunch of works to do.
Sure.
Which is corruptible.
Right, exactly. Because there's two religions. There's the religion of grace, and there's the religion of works. And all of these former pagans who received this letter, they had received vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Some kind of religion of works righteousness. So you're right, Art. Anything else? All right, I'll see you in church.